to be here to speak to us tonight. We're all interested and looking forward to what you're going to share with us. We together met, I think it was probably 15 years ago, at Wycliffe, where we were both studying, and it's a real privilege now to welcome you to St. Mary's in Dedham. So without further ado, I'm going to hand over to you.
Well, good evening, everyone. Is the microphone working? Can you all hear? Yeah, good. Okay, well, you can't hear. Sorry, what have we got?
Switch up.
Somebody. Is that any better? Yeah. All right, I'll raise my voice too. Well, thank you very much for inviting me. I'm sorry I'm a few moments late, traffic. And when I look out at a really big and encouraging audience like you, the first thought actually that enters my head is, why on earth have they come? And I guess the reason that might prevail is that people do like to hear a story. And I've got a story, and I will tell it to you. I'll leave plenty of time for you to ask your questions about it and to follow up in any way you want. I'll begin my story at what was perhaps the most dramatic moment of it. Tuesday, the 8th of June, 1999, and I was standing in an extremely uncomfortable place, the dock of the Old Bailey. And a few moments earlier, I'd been ushered into that dock by an extremely kind court warder, who I think had been racking his brains to try and find something pleasant to say to me on what was for me a very unpleasant occasion. And to do this, he turned himself into a sort of touchy-feely tourist guide. And he said, often mistaken, do you realize you're in the most famous courtroom in the world and the most famous dock in the world, where we've had Lord Haw-Haw, we've had the Cray brothers, we've had ran a little list, and now you. Can I pass the water?
Yeah, if you switch that one off.
Okay, I'm going to change mics.
Stand back a little bit.
Can't stick the water in. I hope you didn't miss too much of the opening. But I was saying I was staying, entering this famous dock with this very nice sort of court warder, and all that really had to happen was for the judge to sentence me, which he did in the time-honored manner that judges use in this occasion. I pleaded guilty to charges of perjury arising out of a foolish libel action I'd brought, and so all the judge really had to do was to say, the sentence of the court is, you will serve 18 months imprisonment. Take him down. And then I was taken down flights of stairs into the subterranean depths of the Old Bailey, and put into handcuffs, put into a sweat box, which is what the name prisoners use for those big white prison vans you see driving around our cities, and driven off to Her Majesty's Prison, Belmarsh in South London, which is known in the jargon of prisoners as a tough nick. And indeed, so it looked that afternoon, because as we entered, there were sort of very stern-looking prison officers with Alsatians on leashes barking, and the whole atmosphere was oppressive, as perhaps a new prison is to anybody, or certainly it was felt like that to me. And then I entered the cage, which is the name prisoners give to the iron-barred reception cell of a big London prison. Belmarsh is, in fact, Britain's highest security prison, so there was a lot of high tension around. And I'll never forget the scene in that cage almost as long as I live, because with the habitual optimism of criminals, many of those pouring into the cage from courts all over London, South East England, had believed that the juries would accept everything they said, had believed that if that went wrong, the judge would be very lenient and give them a non-custodial sentence. But by the time you've arrived in the cage, in Belmarsh Prison, doing a 5 or doing a 10 or whatever it is, the morale plummets. And boy, it was like the Wild West. There were people fighting, there was a gang hitting one member of them, another member of the gang saying, you've got the script wrong, it's your fault, you're in here. There was a young man putting his head down and just charging into the bars of the cage over and over again, his head split open and blood poured all over the place. And there were lots of people who looked very tough, but at this moment they were looking very weak. They were burying their head in their hands and weeping. And it was a pretty grim scene. Just in case you think I'm laying all this on a bit too thick, I will lighten the mood by telling you the one humorous moment that happened in my induction, which is a word which survives only in two institutions, Her Majesty's Prisons and the Church of England. Vicars and convicts are inducted into their respective institutions. Need to say the rituals are rather different. Prisoners, it's strip searching, mugshotting, fingerprinting. And to my amazement, an officer then came up to me and said, Aitken, on the induction list, your turn to see the prison psychiatrist. Now, I knew I was having a bad day. I knew I was a bit down in the dumps, but I had nervous, pleaded guilty. I was expecting what happened. I thought the sentence was fair. So I wasn't in the same sort of mood as quite a lot of the other people there. But I couldn't think why I was going off to see the psychiatrist. But yours not to reason why if you're in a prison. And so off I went. And to get the humor of what happened next, I have to remind some of you that my sentencing had not gone unnoticed by the great British public and the great British media. In those days, if a cabinet minister was sent to prison, it hadn't happened since Tudor times, things have changed a bit, that it was front page news, and I'd been in every news bulletin, every radio broadcast imaginable. But all this excitement, although the British public seemed to know about it, the prison psychiatrist did not. He'd been having a busy day, he hadn't been tuning to the media, so reasonably enough, he hadn't a clue that I might be anybody of any interest at all. I was just another guy who had to be checked out, as prisons sensibly do, I now know, to see whether or not I was a suicide risk. To do this check, the psychiatrist rattled off a list of questions from a bog-standard form, very fast. Name, date of birth, prison number, next of kin, does your next of kin know you're in prison? And the question after that was, does anyone know that you're in prison? And I thought, by that time there were 250 at least journalists outside the gates of Belmarsh broadcasting live on the 6 o'clock news with their satellite dishes. So I gave the psychiatrist a wry smile and I said, well, I think by now perhaps between 10 and 15 million people know I'm in prison. The psychiatrist did not return my wry smile. He sees some odd characters coming to prison. He scribbled very busily on his pad and then said rather sharply, he said, do you mean to tell me you really believe that 10 or 15 million people know you're in prison, do you? And I nodded. And then the psychiatrist's tone became gentler and indeed more clinical. And he said to me in a soft, kind voice, CB9298, may I ask you, have you in your life ever suffered from delusions? Well, my delusions are getting getting shed pretty fast that afternoon. But I was taken up eventually, after a lot of form filling, to my cell, and I was very grateful I had a cell to myself. And as I went into it, I think the officer putting me in must have said, in you go, Aitken, or something like this, because my left and right cell neighbors, suddenly they had been listening to the media, and they immediately reacted by starting a sort of Afro-Caribbean chant. And this spread along the wing and along the landing, and then from our wing to another wing. And as I heard this chant, my blood sort of froze, because this chant was all about me. As we're in a church, I'll spare you the fruity details of the chant. But the gist of it was that expletive deletive. Aitken has now arrived in cell 3241B and B3. Tomorrow morning, lads, let's show him. And then they had a very imaginative, very menacing, very sinister sets of actions that they were going to do against various parts of my anatomy to show me what they thought of Tory cabinet ministers. Well, I make light of it now, but I assure you at the time I was pretty scared. And indeed the chant got so noisy and boisterous from one wing exercise yard to the other that I was really pretty shaken up. And I did the only thing I thought might be the faintest use to me in these pretty dire circumstances, which was that I knelt down on the concrete flagstone floor of that prison cell and said a prayer. Actually, I exaggerate. I tried to pray, couldn't get the words of the Lord's Prayer out, I was so shaken. And then, bulging in the sort of lapel pocket of my uncomfortable new prison uniform, was a leaflet. And this leaflet had been pressed into my hand as I was going into the defendant's entrance of the Old Bailey that morning. I suspect that man still stands there, kindly dishing out these pamphlets. And it was a pamphlet with the name Praying the Psalms. And I'm not sure at that stage in my spiritual journey I knew what that phrase meant. But I opened it up, looked at it, and it said, Tuesday the 8th of June, read Psalm 130. Now, if any of you know your Psalters, that is a psalm sometimes known as the prisoner's psalm, because Oscar Wilde wrote his autobiography, De Profundis, which is Latin for out of the depths. And it's a psalm which begins with the words, out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice, Lord, be attentive to my cry for mercy. And it goes on, sort of only four or five verses, but ends up rather cheerfully saying, and I will give you my plenteous redemption and love and compassion. I thought I'd do with a bit of that. And anyway, it had the good effect of calming me down from all this extraneous, expletive, deletive noise. And I fell into a deep and peaceful sleep and slept through like a child till the next morning, about 7 o'clock. Suddenly there was a noise I got used to. The officers go down the wing and they unlock all the doors, shouting, unlock everybody out, you have to stand out and have a roll call. This is my first morning as a prisoner. As I stood there on the wing, I suddenly remembered that immediately on my left and right were the two vocalists who sort of started the Afro-Caribbean chant. And so I became rather nervous, only to find that these guys who'd been so apparently hostile the night before were very friendly the morning after. Morning, they said, how are you? Sorry about last night, one of them said. Nothing personal, said the other. We were just on the tackle, means on the drugs. Now, come and have a rosy. And I sort of got in rather slowly and cautiously into the community of my wing. I was pretty careful at first, having been given all kinds of dire but unnecessary warnings. And I kept my head down. And I sort of sensed people were a bit hostile, but also there were friendly voices. But then I had a huge slice of luck. About the second day of my sentence, a young prisoner came up to me and said, in a conspiratorial whisper, hey, he said, I've got a problem. Could you help me? My problem is I've had a letter from my brief, and I can't read it. Could you read it to me? So I read him this letter and from his solicitor and said that he and his family from their council flat shall we go on? Yes. He said he's going to be evicted from your council flat. And so, if anyone can't hear, put up. Yes, no, I think we've got a bit of a failure there. Is it working again? Can you hear? Okay. You're going to be, this letter said from his lawyer, he's going to be evicted from his council flat in Lambeth for non-payment of rent. And when he got this news, this guy went sort of up the wall shouting, my kid will be on the street, what shall I do, what shall I do? As it happens, considering we were both prisoners in Belmarsh Prison, he could not have found a more expert and experienced source of advice than me, because for the previous 20 or 4 years, I had been doing, as MPs often do, eviction cases. So I knew every wrinkle in the system, how to get a bit more time, how to, you know, if you can get Cousin Charlie to pay £5 a week, they won't evict you. Should we go back to the other microphone? Got another one. We've got another one.
Right. I have to come back. can't go any further. You'll have to stand back.
All right. That's better. Okay. All right. Here we are. I think I was just saying that this guy started climbing up the wall, shouting, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" And I was able to tell him what he should do, these small maneuvers you can make to postpone eviction. And after I told him, he said, "Oh, I can get my wife's friend to pay off £10 a week, you know." And I said, "Well, they won't evict you, put all that in the letter." And then his face fell and he said, "I don't do no reading nor no writing neither. Could you write the letter for me?" So I said, "Sure," and I read him the letter. And he was kind enough to say it was quite good. And then, having written the letter and he signed it, instead of doing any of the things you might have expected, like putting in his pocket, putting in the postbox, he did something totally unexpected. He behaved like a sort of 18th century town crier, and he held the letter aloft, and he went down the wing, saying over and over again at the top of his voice, "Hey guys, this MP geezer of ours, he's got fantastic joined up writing." Now, this commercial for my graphological skills fell on the ears of a surprisingly receptive audience because, and this may surprise you, that a big percentage, it's about 30% of those who are in prison don't have anything remotely resembling adequate literacy skills. So there's a lot of people. And the town crier's advertising on me had a big result. From that moment onwards, every single night of my prison sentence, a queue used to form outside my cell of young men wanting letters read to them or written for them, usually on the most intimate subjects imaginable. Actually, this did me a great favor. First of all, instead of being that cabinet minister geezer, I was saying, "Oh, he's not a bad bloke, he writes letters." So that was a big help to me. But secondly, I really got into the lives and understanding the lives of my fellow prisoners, because of course you talk a lot before you write the letters. And I think if I was to say, well, where did my strange journey from prisoner to prison chaplain start? It was because I really got into understanding the needs of my fellow prisoners. And I wouldn't for a moment try and excuse them for the facts of their crimes, but if you started to understand the background to some of their crimes, the fact that they had been in care most of their lives, that probably most of them didn't know who their fathers were, and they'd never had anyone saying, you know, "Son, I love you," and things like that, you began to understand what some of the problems, when people talk glibly about rehabilitation, it's not so easy if you have got people who can't read the labels on a warehouse, if you've got people with these extraordinary fractured backgrounds. Anyway, I enjoyed the task of writing these letters, being a kind of agony uncle to so many of them, some of whom had very complicated love lives. It's quite entertaining, but most of them were rather sort of sad letters or reassuring their mums and things like that. One of the young men for whom I wrote a few letters was an Irish burglar, unsurprisingly called Paddy. And he had quite a complicated life, and I wrote a great many letters for him. And one evening he invited me into his cell to have a cup of coffee. Now that is a big mark of trust from one prisoner to another. And so I went and we talked for quite a long time about the things prisoners usually talk about, you know, their regrets, their families, what they're going to do when they get out, that kind of thing. But after about an hour, time doesn't matter in a prison, of this kind of rather intimate conversation, Paddy suddenly changed gear in his talking to me. And being an old politician, I recognized the gear he changed into. I would call it formal vote of thanks gear, because he cleared his throat and said, "Jono, on behalf of the lads, I've been tasked with saying how much we appreciate all these letters you've been writing for us. And we've got together and we've decided to give you a present. And the present you can have, absolutely free of charge, mind you, free of charge, is anything you like to have from me library." And then he dived under the left-hand side of his bed and started rummaging around a tattered cardboard box, and I wondered for a moment what learned tome was going to come up from the bed of a man who couldn't read or write himself. But what actually came up, and he spread them out in front of me, was an amazing selection of hardcore porn magazines. After a fleeting moment of temptation, I said, thanks, but no thanks, Paddy. But there must have been something in the way I said it, which was reverting to my old practice of being a pompous politician, because it drove Paddy wild. He suddenly started screaming at me. He said, oh, sneering at me, are you? Judging me, are you? Looking down on me, are you? And before I could stem this sort of molten flow of anger in my direction, suddenly Paddy stopped himself and a most ingenious idea of his own, why I might have said no thank you. He said, oh, he said, but if it's boys you're after, and he dived on the other side of the bed. So I said, no, Paddy, it's not boys. I used to like those first kind of magazines. Oh, why did you say no thank you then? I didn't want to say that, but I sort of rather hesitatingly say, well, if you really want to, I'm on a different path these days. Oh, what path, kind of path would that be? Once again, I did not want to answer the question. But I eventually sort of did and said, well, if you really want to know, Paddy, it's the path of searching for a faith. It's a path of following the teachings of Jesus, and it's sort of helping me, I think. And suddenly a sort of silence fell in that cell, unexpected silence. And Paddy broke it by saying, you know, I'd really like to try that path myself. How do I get on that path? I did not want to answer that. I was no kind of preacher man. I was just wanting to get my head down, get through the sentence. But I heard I was hearing a creed occur from Paddy. So I said, well, Paddy, anything I know about it, I went to something called an Alpha course a few months ago, and there was a very attractive young woman in a miniskirt that got his attention, and she gave a talk on prayer. And Paddy said, well, why don't we pray together then? I mean, talk about the blind leading the blind. If I belong to anything at all at this moment in my life, I belong to the church reticent wing of Anglicanism. And as you know, they don't do praying out loud. But anyway, there I was with Paddy. And so we did pray together. First night, second night, third night, fourth night, fifth night. And Paddy said, you know, this stuff's too good just to keep to the two of us. And I thought he meant he was going to bring in another Irish burglar to make our little twosome a threesome. But Paddy was a man of great energy, great charm, and indeed he had in him the qualities of a good recruiting sergeant. So he shot round the jail saying, people, anyone want to come and pray with me and Jono tomorrow night, 6 o'clock myself? And when I got there, there were about 9 or 10 rather interesting characters. I can remember their names. Some of them even came to my ordination in St. Paul's a few months ago. But at the time, I didn't know who they were, but I did know what their occupations were. There was a blagger who was an armed robber. There was the Big Dipper of Brixton, who was the most expert pickpocket in the neighborhood. There was a blower who cracked safes for a living. There were a couple more Irish burglars. There was a kiter, who was a very exotic kind of fraudster, who didn't just bounce a few dud checks. He bounced so many of them, they kept flying around like kites. He picked up the vocabulary of all this stuff. And of course, there are a couple more Irish burglars and a couple of lifers who are murderers. And before we knew where we were, we seemed to have a very unusual prayer group assembling. So unusual, it gave a completely new meaning to the Christian term, a cell group. Anyway, there we were. And everyone looked at me and said, how do we pray? And Paddy said, me and John have been praying, it's wonderful. And they said, looked at me. And I said again, well, there was this woman who came to the Alpha course, gave this wonderful talk on prayer. And I remember she said that if you wanted to restructure your prayer lives, people looked a bit baffled at that sentence, if you want to restructure your prayer life, you should use an old formula called ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. I realized I'd completely lost the attention of my audience with this little list of suggestions. Not quite, because there was an African drug dealer, a Nigerian drug dealer with all the warmth of Africa in his voice, who said, oh, he said, I get it. Adoration means telling God he's wonderful before you ask him for favors. Rather a good definition of adoration, if you come to think of it. Anyway, somehow or other, this prayer group started to meet the second night, and then the third night, more people wanted to be in it. And it was a very strange experience. And to be serious a moment, I'll try and tell you what I think happened in that prayer group, because it's relevant not just to a whole lot of prisoners' spiritual journeys, but maybe to many other people's journeys. And the way I remember it, there was just my little mnemonic that every single key word began with the word P. First word beginning with P was pain. And I reflect now that in retrospect, I think we prisoners in this program, at least, were lucky to be able to overcome what is very often the attitude of people who are respectable, like I used to be, when they faced with pain. Almost everyone has pain in their lives, but the more respectable you are, the more you behave in stranger ways. You pretend it's not happening at all. You deny it. You sort of suppress it. You bury it. You do things our culture tells us to do, especially if you're men. You keep a stiff upper lip. You pack up your troubles and oh, kid bad, and smile through the pain. You don't think of sharing the pain with God or other people. And that's a very familiar response to the problem of pain, which sooner or later all of us encounter in our lives. And we prisoners were lucky in this sense that for all the bad things we'd all done, there's nothing much more obviously in pain than a whole lot of men dressed up in prison uniform, going through the misery of incarceration, cut off from their families, worrying about goodness knows what. So pain is not a bad jumping off point for a spiritual journey. I think it was Luther who said, it is in our pain and in our brokenness that we come closest to Christ. And I think he's right there. So adversity and pain are often gateways to a deeper faith. And I'd always be grateful to that prayer group for just almost starting with this P word for pain. Next word beginning with P was prayer. That's what we somehow thought we were doing. I used to believe that prayer consisted of reading out Cranmer's sonorous language from the Book of Common Prayer. Magnificent though it is, the prayers I was now hearing were completely different. People address God in all kinds of strange accents and language, aggressive, furious. But still, God hears all prayers. And what is prayer to all of us? I think it's daring to make the inner journey of communicating with God and listening to him. And we were doing a lot of it. We were turning up night after night in this little prayer group to pray, however inadequately, however clumsily. But a lot of these prayers came from the heart, and they were real and strong, and I was rather swept away from it. The next word beginning with P of relevance here is penitence. Now, penitence and its linguistic synonym, repentance, are very old-fashioned words, and the English language doesn't do us any favors because the words repentance and penitence, what do they mean to most people? They sort of conjure up visions of writing out 100 lines, saying sorry over and over again repetitively. In the old days, doing a penance or wearing sackcloth and ashes. That's sort of how we think of repentance, or many people do. But if you go to the language in which the Gospels were originally written, New Testament Greek, the word for repentance is metanoia, which means literally meta, a change, noia of mind, much more richly translated as a change of heart and mind. And as we start to share our regrets for all the bad things we'd done, this was in a way sharing our wish to change our hearts and minds in many cases. And I remember the struggles some people had, which were very difficult struggles, particularly if they were drug users. Drugs flow like a river through prisons, very easy to get hold of, very cheap. And repenting of drugs is one thing. Actually saying no to the pushers and staying clean is a real struggle. And also our little program was getting a bit of attention, and bucketfuls of cynicism poured over it. Oh, they're all praying together, are they? Repenting, are they? Very convenient just when parole reports are being written next week. It's all an act. And so there was a lot of cynicism around, and indeed in my life I've had bucketfuls of cynicism poured over me. But who cares, because you're doing it for an audience of one, not for prisoners or journalists or anyone else. and God knows whether anyone's repentance is genuine. But there is a test of repentance, a good biblical test, well worth mentioning in Advent, because one of the first things John the Baptist said when he arrived on the scene was not only repent, he then said, and those who repent will show the fruits of their repentance. Very interesting phrase. And O me of little faith, I was amazed when people who were praying every night, sharing things together in this spiritual prayer group, the fruits of the repentance started to show up in ways which I thought were quite extraordinary. It may not sound too much in respectable Dedham, but I assure you, in unrespectable Belmarsh is a big deal when suddenly young men start to stop swearing or throw away the porn magazines or extend the hand of friendship to the pariah prisoners on the wing like the sex offenders or be very civil to prison officers. Or the people with the biggest problem of all were these drug users, and they had to sort of grapple with not just the notion of repentance but actually staying clean. And this is very difficult when temptation's flowing past them every day from pushers. And this is a place where the secular views on fruits of repentance and the spiritual views on the fruits of repentance meet at a very interesting crossroads. Some of you may know about an Alcoholics Anonymous course. The Narcotics Anonymous courses are very similar. And they more or less say something similar. They say, this is a 12-step course. You may not be able to get beyond step number 10 by your own willpower. You may need the help of a higher power. And then the secular courses just leave it dangling. But of course, in a prayer group, we thought we knew who the higher power might be. And so that was who we prayed to. But who were we praying to? And I'll now fast forward a bit. Anton and I share an education at Wycliffe. And while I was in prison, I somehow was on a journey and got the idea that I might want to follow up my Bible reading and my prayers by getting to know more about this extraordinary figure called God I was sort of becoming more involved with. And to do this, I made another interesting career change after coming out of prison. I went to the one place in Britain, institution that I could find, didn't do it deliberately, but which had worse food than a prison and more uncomfortable beds than a prison. This was the Anglican Theological College of Wycliffe Hall. And so off I went for another rather longer sentence for 2.5 years to study theology and to get a degree in it. But it just shows how the movement was going on for me and for others that getting to know God takes many, many forms. And a key word also beginning with P is perseverance. You need to stick with it. Prayer is not a sort of one-off shot of holy electrical energy to get you parole or solve your immediate problems. It's a relationship with God which you build slowly. And we were all learning this. I was not really the leader of the group, far from it. I was the biggest beneficiary and learner. And I realized that it was really sort of working in mysterious ways when I used to see these guys changing and showing the fruits of their repentance. And one of the big changes was a lot of them became peaceful, and I became peaceful. Now, a prison is about the least peaceful place you could find. Noise, banging, shouting, violence, goodness knows what. And the idea that you can find peace in a prison seems deeply improbable on the surface. But all denominations, very nearly, promise peace. The Anglicans talk about that peace which the world cannot give. Quakers talk about peace at the center. And I increasingly think that the real goal of a spiritual journey is to feel in touch with and at peace with God. And I could see this happening to some of these guys who are settling down. I myself, having been a sort of angry, difficult person, and I got into prison after a few months, I was calming down, I was learning to pray. Things were just changing and becoming more peaceful. The group actually had very good results. It's not a scientific calculation here, but I did not immediately get ordained or seek to be ordained. I went to Wycliffe with no intention of getting ordained, came out of Wycliffe without any intention of getting ordained. I reckon that I wasn't really worthy of becoming a priest. But God moves in mysterious ways, and about 15 years later, he kept waking me up and saying, there's a good prayer I often use, it's actually a prayer of Ignatius. What have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What ought I to do for Christ? I often used to be praying that. This mysterious voice seemed to be saying, I want you to get ordained. And I, more politely than that, more or less politely than I'm saying now, said, please, God, no, thank you. I'm absolutely not right. I wouldn't be at all any good at it. I don't want to be a vicar doing all the kind of work that Anthony does here in the parishes. I would be a complete failure. But the voice sort of went on nagging. And then the voice changed slightly and said, actually, I meant I wanted to be a prison chaplain. And I thought, well, maybe I could do that. I understand prison. I've done a lot of work in rehabilitation. And so that's what I am these days, and my work in Pentonville Prison. But this is not really about my story. The hero of the story is not me. I'm just the narrator of it. The hero of the story is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who does the kind of thing I've been talking about, calming people down, getting them to pray, getting them to be penitent, getting them to change. He does it all the time. And that's what happened. And indeed, I was amazed when I was ordained in St. Paul's Cathedral about 18 months ago now. Eight of the guys from the prison prayer group showed up. Extraordinary characters, but that was amazing 18 years later. We've sort of kept in touch thanks to a kind of on-sec of the group. And they're all no longer living lives of crime, not quite as perfect as that. Two are back in prison. I think two have died. We've lost touch with you, but still well over two-thirds or so have actually gone on having a spiritual journey. I sometimes think when I come to the end of a talk like this, whether I've been really able to make any connection at all, because this must sound a rather strange story. It may have its humorous moments, it may have its poignant moments, but what was it really all about? And to illustrate what I think it was really all about, I will tell you a story about Paddy. Paddy did not just become the sort of recruiting sergeant of the group, he became its most energetic and devoted member. He, in rather dramatic way, gave his life to Christ. He said, I've been a lapsed Catholic, but now I'm back. I'm really in touch with the Lord. And suddenly popped up in the prayer group one evening and said, I've regretted so many things, but one of the things I've regretted, I've had six children and I haven't given any of them the slightest bit of Christian background, Christian teaching, Christian instruction. I've completely neglected it. But he said, my wife has just given birth to a newborn baby, and I have decided to have this baby baptized here in the prison chapel. Will you all come? He said to the, so we will never miss a party in a prison. So all we went to the prison chapel one afternoon. I can remember the date. It was the 22nd of December, 1999, just shortly before Christmas. And it's a service I will remember as long as I live for a variety of reasons, some of them humorous, some of them rather emotional, some of them deeply spiritual. Get the humorous ones out of the way first. Paddy's wife arrived with a baby, one of the members of the family, and the baby was encased in a christening dress. It was the most magnificent christening dress anyone could ever see. Could have been made by Dior or Stella McCartney, yards and yards of expensive flowing white silk. And I immediately wondered which particular lorry this might have fallen off the back of, because the Paddy and his family could not possibly have afforded such a lavish christening dress. If I'd had to guess which lorry it had fallen off the back of, I'd have guessed quite quickly that it was a lorry which must have been on its way to the outsize woman's shop, because this was not a little delicate baby's christening gown. It was a huge bridal gown made for a bride of ginormous proportions. I mean, a couple of Wagnerian sopranos could have rattled around this thing, still had room. And so when the baby was lowered into this vast wedding dress, she looked like a tiny little boat in the middle of huge billowing white sails. And the combination of the billowing waves and the small baby had an inevitable consequence. The boat capsized, not once, but several times. And the good Roman Catholic padre got on the way, and he hadn't got through the first prayer when, whoops, the baby had suddenly vanished into the depths of the wedding dress. And various members of the congregation, of all the prayer group, rushed forward in a very nice way and dived into the wedding dress, pulled the baby out, sent her up again, mopped her little brow, God bless you, my darling. And it was very sweet son. And as I watched it, well, first of all, I, like you, was rather amused. I thought, gosh, this is an extraordinary scene. And it went on being an extraordinary scene because, whoops, the baby had gone off into the sleeve now and vanished from sight. And people rushed forward to again do their stuff of praying over and mopping her brow. And they were behaving really rather angelically. And as this was happening, first of all, I laughed. Then I became very protective towards this tiny little baby, because she was having a rough time, gone on the other sleeve now, vanished from sight. And Paddy, just a few moments before the service began, had invited me with a great honor, said, would you be a godfather of the Christian variety? And so I said, yes. And so I felt very protective toward this tiny little baby who was having all this rough time. And then as I thought a little tiny bit further, I thought more deeply, and I said, what is actually happening here? Here we have, just a few days for Christmas, all the symbolism, that tiny newborn baby being brought into the family of Christ. Who is bringing her in? Who is being absolutely angelic, saying these little prayers, mopping the brow? These are hands which a few months ago were hands in knife fights, fingers on triggers, outstretched palms to receive drug deals. And here they are all now, behaving so beautifully, so angelically. Something has happened. What has happened? The answer is that these guys, like me, had met the hero of this story. And there's nothing very new about that. You all know from your New Testaments that Jesus was constantly meeting people who were pretty bad types. I mean, think of, Zacchaeus, the corrupt businessman, Mary Magdalene, the alleged prostitute, Saul of Tarsus, stoning Christians one moment, becoming Paul the great apostles the next. What happened? They met the hero of the story and they changed. And that's why I think this story is still relevant. It's relevant because it tells about what Jesus does today. And I think in retrospect, how lucky we were to be together, to be able to pray night after night, to be in rather dire circumstances of serving our prison sentences. And when I come to the end of a talk like this, the silent prayer under my breath is that I hope that there may be one person here who hears this talk, ask questions about this talk, as I hope you now will, but they say to themselves, more or less the words which Paddy said to him that day when we were having coffee, you know, I'd really like to try that path myself. If you would, I'm sure your vicar would love to help you. I'm sure there are people in this congregation who would love to help you. But it's the greatest path, the greatest journey in the world. And I love to tell this sort of 21st century story about it. Thank you for listening to me tonight. Applause, Vicar, is for the hero of the story, not for me. Now, I'll gladly take any questions on any subject.
Can I ask you, can I ask, why do you think you were sent to Belmarsh rather than an open prison?
Oh, yours not to reason why in prison. It is always full of the most extraordinary wrinkles. And the joke was, we've sent him to Belmarsh, not to keep him in, but to keep journalists out. There's some truth in that, because when I did go to an open prison, most journalists tried the most exotic things, like dressing up as prisoners on working parties and breaking into the jail and so on. But no, the real reason, and this is the kind of thing I now know, which goes on all the time in prison, that day some edict had been issued from my headquarters, and it simply said, you know, Wandsworth is full, Wormwood Scrubs is busy or having repairs. All prisoners sentenced to the Old Bailey on the 8th of June 9th will go to Belmarsh. And that's the explanation, as simple as that. When I got to Belmarsh, I was categorized very quickly as somebody unlikely to escape and that kind of thing. And I should have gone to an open prison almost immediately. But rather curiously, there's a rule in prisons, I now know a lot about prison rules, and there's a rule which says any governor can refuse to take a prisoner. And there are only a small number of open prisons, about a dozen of them around the country. And mysteriously, every single governor of an open prison said, we won't have Aitken here. Why? Not because I think I was a particularly obnoxious person, but because they all knew that I would be media trouble. And of course I was. As soon as I was in the middle of a rather news empty hot summer, and the stories that appeared from my life in prison, once I got to Stamford Hill, where I was, and then I was moved to Elmley, which is a high security prison for reasons that have nothing to do with me. But I saw three very interesting prisons, and I got into prison life. So in a funny way, I wouldn't have missed Belmarsh. It was tough, but I thought fair and pretty well run. And it's a tough nick, but not a bad one.
Hello. With your background in Parliament and now prisons, I'd very much like to know what you think about the political point scoring recently about the terrorist attack on London Bridge. And there's people talking about longer sentences and also rehabilitation, which I would imagine was something you would be more in favour of, having seen what you've seen.
Well, this does raise all kinds of very important questions which I can't answer, but I'll have a quick go. The whole issue of rehabilitation, which I believe in and I think is morally and spiritually right that we should try and rehabilitate people coming out of jail. It's worth saying spiritually, probably nobody is beneath the reach of God's grace. But the question is a practical one as well as a spiritual one. And what are the purposes of prison? I think there are three. Number one, to protect the public. And there are some very dangerous people, and I keep on meeting them, who really should be in prison and should be staying in prison for quite some while because they are so violent or so dangerous. Then I think society is right sometimes to punish the guilty. I wouldn't back off that at all. And finally, it is a purpose of prison to rehabilitate and turn people from bad lives into good lives. Now, all three need very practical administration and backup. And, for example, I'm very familiar as a prison chaplain with people who think that talking about rehabilitation is a get-out-of-jail-free card. And actually, rehabilitation to work needs, in my view, to start in prison, to have people who really can be seen to be trying to change, often taking courses and things like anger management, and then perhaps getting new skills. And it's not a quick fix. Rehabilitation and the mentoring of prisoners, I've done a lot of, long before I got ordained, I was doing mentoring of prisoners and had my great disappointments as well as some successes, but it's a complex subject. The real thing is you need good people really sticking at it, and there's no one-size-fits-all formula. Almost everybody is different, with different needs when they come out of jail, and it's a pretty disciplined process. alas, not always so. I mean, the government, I think, made a huge mistake to try and have kind of a one-size-fits-all policy called transforming rehabilitation, and that has failed. It's much better done by local charities, local well-trained people. When you move into the area of terrorism, which, of course, London Bridge is all about, need for enormously disciplined, enormously painstaking safeguards is all the greater. And we have to also face the reality that deceit is sometimes a big part of people who come out of jail and try and pretend that they are changed, and they really haven't changed at all. And if you study the Muslim faith, there are parts of it, and I think this guy was in those parts, which call on a doctrine called taqiyya, which says it's, according to the Quran, absolutely right to deceive people in order to further your extremist aims. It's a complete misconception of the Quran, but nevertheless, it is there, and it's the kind of thing people ought to be on the guard about. So my heart goes out, of course, to the victims. It also goes out to those well-meaning people who are trying so hard to rehabilitate people. But actually, the system failed. This guy should never have gone straight from a jail into an unsupervised environment. So there were big failures on the practical side. But this doesn't stop the goal of rehabilitation and the moral and spiritual cause of rehabilitation being right. But we haven't got all the practicalities and the safeguards right. And that's where the London Bridge thing went badly wrong.
I think we've perhaps got one more question.
I was intrigued when you talked about the prayer meetings.
Yes.
How did you manage to get groups wandering in and out of each other's cells in Belmarsh? What was the procedure there?
Well, there were some problems. The officers didn't like the prayer group very much. They started to cite things called volume control regulations as though we were exceeding the number of space for people to breathe in. But in some serious way, I think God had a hand in these things, the prayer group was sort of allowed to grow and flourish, and it did. And you've got nothing to do in prison. So meeting every night at 6 o'clock became, I think, a joy for people, and things came out. The chaplain at the beginning had almost nothing to do with it. He asked if he could join it. And we were all very nervous when the chaplain came along. We said, oh, somebody said, we can't speak freely in front of the pie. Pie and liquor equals vicar in London prisons. So they went, but the vicar came along, the pie or the chaplain came along, and he did something rather beautiful. He sat down and said, I just want to be an ordinary member of the group. Just think of me not as a chaplain. And he peeled off his dog collar. He said, I'm just a fellow sinner. And that was a rather beautiful thing for him to have done. And he then gave us some space in the chaplaincy to meet for part of the time. And that helped a lot. And we sort of became respectable as time went on. There was a member of the prayer group who committed suicide. Terrible thing. Except that he said he was going to try to commit suicide for some days beforehand. And we all tried to talk him out of the suicide, but it wasn't a suicide he wanted to kill himself. It was the most extraordinary case. He had something called sickle cell anemia, and he had some pills. And if he took these pills, he was all right. If he hoarded them up, he went into a coma. But he said, oh, I've done this before, you know, just go into the coma, and they bring you round within sort of an hour or two. And we all said, oh, no, you can't do that. This is crazy. He said, anyway, he took his pills and he killed himself. He died as a result of taking an overdose of the pills to stop. He was American. And immediately, prison is an absolutely factory for rumors. the CIA had murdered him. He'd actually was determined not to go to court to have to face confiscation proceedings, which if you passed a certain date, the expiry date had passed. That's what his motive was. But anyway, American lawyers, so he was, had a rich wife, he was a rich man with a drug dealer, all the Senate saying it was all the prison's fault, and the officers had failed in their duties. And in the prayer group, of course, we knew exactly what he'd been doing. And we then had a great argument, went on for about 2 days, about whether or not we could disclose. We'd all said, no, this is everything is confidential, seal of the confession, we'll never say anything. But then, as the lawyers got more and more aggressive and the prison officers got more upset because they hadn't done everything perfectly, they were going to be sued for billions, we said, well, maybe we should actually tell people what happened. And there was a debate. I always remember saying, well, you can't grass up brown bread. Brown bread equals dead. You can't grass somebody who's already dead. So I said, let's tell the governor what happened. So we went along to see the governor and said, actually, this is what happened. He was planning this for ages. And the reason he was trying to get out of the requisition hearings. And this immediately, of course, was wonderful news for the prison service because they were not vulnerable. It was not their fault at all. And then from that moment onwards, people said, well, the prayer group actually, they're quite sensibles. So we, you say, how did we keep going? I don't quite know, but we did. And it grew and it flourished. And I think really God was in charge of it. But it was rather amazing that it did. And there were all kinds of strange factors which made it grow. And it's amazing to me that we still know each other. When I was in prison, people used to say, oh, Jono, when you get out of here, you'll never want to come think again about us little guys. Actually, I haven't done that. I have sort of kept in touch, as you can see. But there were mysteries here as to why the prayer group grew and flourished. And it's still going, incidentally. It's called something else now, but it's... I'm sure that many people here, the idea of getting into a prayer group is horrendous. I never got into it anywhere else. But it's one of the best things you can ever do is to get into a quiet prayer group of people you trust. But it was a wonderful journey.
Jonathan. We'll call the questions to an end at that point, but Jonathan isn't rushing off. So if you've got a particular additional question you'd like to ask him, then do please.